So would you turn with me to Psalm 40? We've been doing Messianic Psalm, and so we want to look at Psalm 40 today. This is a psalm of incarnation, of the time when the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come to do thy will, O God." This is a psalm of obedience. And I've taken verse 8 as the key verse, which says, "Our delight to do thy will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O Lord." I want to title the sermon as that. I want to delight to do thy will. And my prayer is that by the time we are done, that in some way we would be challenged, that our lives would be lived to delight to do thy will. Well, that is what we are called to. And so, as we look at the psalm, right on top it says, the superscription. If you look at the superscription, right on top, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the superscription, the thing on top that you have, is actually verse 1 in Hebrew Bible. We have it as a superscription. And so, in some way, it's part of the inspired text. And really what it is, it's written to the choir master. It's a song. It's an autobiographical inspired song. And somehow I was thinking about it, the chorus of that song should be, "This is my song, this is my story. This is my story, this is my song. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And so I'm praying that as we go through this verse, that it would be a psalm that speaks to us. It would be our personal song, our experience. That it would be something about us, of what God has done, and the response that it actually must bring in our hearts as a result of that. Look at the theme of the psalm. And I want to, like I said, the theme of the song, I believe, is perfect obedience. And we'll come back and touch on that. We'll realize that this psalm is about the perfect obedience. We see that being the Messianic psalm as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll try and apply that to ourselves and what that means. But I also want you to see that this psalm is in three parts. So we will be looking at that from verse 1 to verse 5. It talks about the rescue from a miry pit, how the psalmist was rescued from a pit. And then from verse 5 to verse 10, it is a messianic promise. We'll come and see how that means to us. You know, it seems like to me as we read the psalm, you know, if you've seen these Superman comics, if you've read or, you know, movies or whatever, there's a time when Superman, you know, reveals a shirt out and that S is seen there. In some sense, there's that glimpse of what God, the underlay of what God is doing. And we'll touch on that too. And so that's from verse 5 to verse 10. And then from verse 11 to verse 17, it talks about the provision of God, the mindful provision of what God has provided for us. And we'll touch on that too. And I also want you to notice that these three parts come in three different tenses. The first part is in the past tense. What God has already done, He has pulled me out of the miry pit. And then the second part, from verse 5 to verse 11, it's in the present tense. It's really talking about, you know, what should be my response as a result of what God has done. And then from 11 to 17, as we saw, it's in the future tense as to what is it that I can still depend on God, who is my rescue, who is the one who's going to heal me. He's the one who is going to provide for me. He's the one who rescues me. We've been looking at the psalm, and we've said that it's like a diamond. So we need to see it from all facets. And I was able to see this in five different facets. The first one, I want to call it the psalm of patience. It's the facet of patience. Then it talks to me about the psalm about a pit. We'll touch on that. That's another part that we'll look at. Then it's also talking about praise. So you see it as a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of promise. and a psalm of perfect obedience. And very quickly, we want to go through all of these so that we can get the entire gist of what the psalmist is trying to tell us through the inspired word. Through what is it that the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us? And how do we apply that to us? So let's turn to the first part, which I said, the first facet, which is the psalm of patience. And right at the beginning, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. You know, when you look at it in the Hebrew, it goes, Kawa, Kawa, Yehuah. It says, waiting, I waited. Or patiently, I was patient. As or it's our translations go, waited patiently. It's a repetition of the same word. It's the intensity of that waiting. You know, some of us have been waiting. We've been waiting desperately. We've been waiting wearily. We've been waiting for many years. We've been waiting for souls to be saved. We've been waiting for health to be renewed. We're waiting for, relationships to be restored, whatever it is. And there's that intensity of that waiting. The psalmist is saying, waiting. I waited. It's interesting. When you read the Bible, the word patience and long-suffering sometimes is interchanged. The psalmist is saying, with long-suffering, I have suffered much as I waited for the Lord. I've suffered much. It seems to be the norm, for all of us. We're waiting for something. And then again, when you talk about waiting, that seems to be the language of the Bible. If you take hope is repeated 129 times in the Bible. Promise, 53 times. Reward, 80 times. When you talk about hope and patience, it's not today. Hope is always in the future tense. There's waiting for that. And so even in the language of the Bible, there is this direction that it's leading us to wait. And I pray to God, for all of us, that what the psalmist says, that I waited patiently for the Lord, would be our story, that would be our song, that we wait patiently for Him, because sometimes we wait patiently, but not in the Lord, or for the Lord to act on our behalf. We're just wearily waiting, but the psalmist is telling us to wait patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. And David is saying, you can't get that income. I was delivered. And this is the God I want to tell you about. The psalmist says, He will deliver. He is the one, as you wait patiently for Him, He will deliver. Because He knows. And then, like you said, all of us are waiting. All of us are going through something. Psalmist, again, in Psalm 34 and verse 19 says, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. That's God's word. The psalmist was able to say that with such conviction. And so when we look at this, that is what he begins this with, to wait for the Lord. I want to encourage us to wait. Because there's a result of that deliverance. In verse 3, as you come, he says, he puts a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I who waited for the Lord, the psalmist says, when I got delivered, people are going to say, look at him. And because of that, they will put their trust in that God and fear that God. Look at ourselves. And each time we tell the story, each time we still sing the song, the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Each time we heard the lovely, lovely deliverance of Anugrah, that they will say, that's the God. He's the God who is worthy of praise, of worship. So wait for the Lord, patiently, the psalmist says. Wait for the Lord. And then he gets to verse 4. He is also admonishing us in some way. He's saying, don't get into a relapse. Don't fall back. It's good that he rescued you and that you've got a song, but see what happens in verse. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud to make those who go astray from a lie or after a lie. That says, stay strong, put the Lord, make him your trust. Proud, because sometimes we think that, you know, it's something about us that got us out of the trouble. It could be, you know, a falsehood, saying that it could be my something else. You attribute the fact that you've gotten out of your trouble or whatever it is that you attribute it to something else rather than God who delivers you. In your translation, it says, did not go after other idols. You know, we make idols out of things, that thing that has delivered us, has given us the paycheck at the end of the month, or has, you know, or because we went to somebody and that somebody, I don't know, prayed over us, gave us medicines, or whatever it be. The psalmist says, wait patiently for the Lord, for from him comes that deliverance. He alone is the deliverance. But that should lead us quickly to understand that he's talking about a pit. In fact, there are two pits mentioned here. The first pit is in verse 2. He says, he drew me up from a pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock and make my steps secure. It's a pit. It's a mud pit. I'm not sure how many of you have an experience of getting stuck in a swamp. Anybody? I remember once getting out of the boat and onto that, and each time you try to put something, your leg is going deeper. You try to lift one leg and put the other one in, you've gone really deep. And thankfully it wasn't too deep, and they had to throw me a broad plank, that I could flatten myself and be pulled out of it. It's a miry pit. You know, the walls are mud, and if you are in that, it's not easy to get out of. That's what a miry pit. Literally, if you look at the translation, it says it's a pit of tumult, a pit of noise. I don't know what the pit is. Why that noise? Is it a noise of people trying desperately to get out, screaming for help, asking for help? Why that noise? In your translation, in ESV, it says pit of destruction. NLT, it says pit of despair. It's a pit of hopelessness. There's just no way it seems to be getting out of that. But that's the pit that the psalmist says, he drew me out of that pit. He drew me out of that pit. That's the glorious experience, because you feel your foot rest on a rock. No more the sinking feeling. You know, if you haven't been on a swamp, at least, you know, when you go to the beach, you feel a wave come up, and then as it goes down, you feel that, you know, the sand move under your feet. I probably wasn't grade four when I'd gone to visit my cousins, and They had the stream at the back of the house, and one day the cousins and the friends decided to go jump into that stream, and it's a man thing, at least a boy thing. I was, you know, so I also jumped, and the moment I hit the water is when I realized I don't know how to swim. I'm like fleeing, I'm, you know, desperate, and the others are laughing because, you know, they want to see the city kid. Because they all know how to swim. The city kid is the first time is jumping into a pool, into a stream. And I'm desperate. I'm trying to get some bearing. And my cousin said, get your foot down, put your foot down, put your foot down. And in that, you know, in that moment, I put my foot down. I realized the water is only till my chest. I wasn't really drowning, but I was so desperate. But the fact that I got my foot on the ground, it was that sense of you know, like I've been rescued, I've been saved. The feet on the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. He got me out of the pit. He got me out of the pit. You know, a pit is something that we can't seem to get out of. We need somebody to get us out of. And we are thankful that we have, as the psalmist says, the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. That's where the tumult, the noise. And he rescues me. He drew me out of the pit of destruction. You know, in a sense, you can apply it to the gospel. You know, he draws you out from this eternal pit and places your feet on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is more than that. It's not just the gospel. It's the daily experience, because all of us often find ourselves in a place where we have this sinking feeling of things not going right. There's this helpless feeling. We seem to be just, you know, one after the other, circumstances just getting us down. And I want you to know that even through that daily struggle, you know, where there's despair, there's desperation. Sometimes we don't even know we're in a pit. We seem to be enjoying it sometimes, but I want you to know that's the pit that the Lord Jesus Christ can rescue you from. He's the pit rescuer. He gets us out of the pit. When you read that first five verses of that psalm, the psalmist is not telling us how he got into that pit. What got him into the pit? He doesn't tell us that. Oftentimes, we don't know what got David into that pit. And oftentimes for us too, you know, we don't know what gets us into the pit. It's not like sinking in water. This is a slow sink. It's like the frog that gets boiled. Very slowly, step by step, till it's too late. But even through that, as he cried out to the Lord, he feels the rescue. But look at the second pit. It's in verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. This is the pit of iniquity. David is saying that because of my sin, I'm in a pit. It's the sin that's caught me into this pit. I cannot even see. He's so down in that pit that he can't even look up and see anything. And they're more than the hairs of his head. And my heart fails me. I think if you're honest, we can definitely say we've had this experience of being in a pit, of being in a helpless situation, of being in a place where there's utter despair. Nobody seems to help. Nobody seems to care. And so I think it's important that we start to read the labels of these two pits and try and apply it to ourselves. The first pit, I want to call it the pit of circumstance. You know, the life takes a side swipe at us, and we get into this sense of helplessness. And sometimes it's the spirit that we enjoy because it's, you know, we think, well, someone else did it to me. You know, I was born this way, or my life was like this. You know, we tend to shift the blame on something else, and therefore, you know, in some sense, I can enjoy wallowing in that self-pity. We seem to enjoy being in that circumstance. The second one is the pit of consequence. One is the pit of circumstance. The other is consequence. That is something that we've done, you know, the sins, the iniquities, or whatever it is, as the Bible says here, that gets us into that pit. Sin can really dump us real deep into a pit of, you know, no hope, no help. But it's at that point, the divine 911. I want us to think of how that when there's no possibility of self-help, no help at all, that we find help in Jesus Christ. Now, in trying to understand that, we need to understand what are some of these pits that we value in, you know, that we can follow in. It could be a pit of ridicule. You know, somebody ridiculed us, somebody said something they didn't intend, whatever, but we fall into this pit of self-pity. We start to wallow in it. Or it could be a lack of self-worth. You know, you think I'm not beautiful enough, I'm not good-looking enough, or the lack of self-worth, that is. We can be in a pit. It could be a pit of hopelessness. doesn't seem to have any hope at all. Or it could be a pit of loneliness. There's no use getting out because I have no friends. Or it could be just weariness. You know, there's no point going on. And pit is a place where the devil takes advantage. Pit is not the place for a Christian to be. We Christians are not called to take a pit stop. We don't have to be without, where you say, it doesn't have to be the pits for us. We don't have to be a pit dweller. God is saying there is rescue. The psalmist is saying there's rescue. It's important when we talk about pit, and I dwell on this a little more because I think I can relate it to it personally, because it's, sometimes in the pit we try to enjoy it a little more, and I want to say to us that that is not a Christian thing, and you need to get out of the pit. And so two words of caution. I think the imagery is quite evident, right? So one of the things that I ask myself is, when I'm in the pit, do I invite others to join me in the pit? Do I invite them to join my pity party? Come join me. See how bad I am. What's happening to me? What's the kind of friends we want? Are these the friends who you want, who will come and enjoy your pity with you or with me? Or do you want friends who would come alongside and pull you out of that pit? It might sound a little, they might use words that may not be acceptable to you, but they are intending you to work to get you out of the pit. That's how the Lord works. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was accused many times of healing during the Sabbath. And he said, if you have a child or an ox that falls into the pit, will you not pull it out immediately? What he was saying is, for love or for money, you will get them out. And why can't you do that? If that's the child of Abraham, why wouldn't you do that for the child of God? So if you are a friend, really, we cannot, one, be the inviters of people into our pit, and the second, we have this bonded responsibility to go alongside, because we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another, build up one another just as you are doing. Build up and encourage. That we stop pointing fingers, because, sometimes we think that is what we need to do. No, but we go alongside to encourage and to strengthen, because, life can take its side sweeps many times. He who thinks he stands, let him take, beware lest he fall. And thinking that we would also be in that same predicament. That's the community of faith that we call to. We come together, to work together, to enjoy fellowship, and to encourage each other. And so, very quickly, I want to just cover what are the three ways. I've got some other things to cover too, but I think it's important as I was thinking on these things, what are some of the things that I can do to stay out of the pit? That was a question I asked myself. If you will turn to Proverbs chapter 4, 23, it talks about guarding your hearts. Proverbs 4, 23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. And I want you attach that to 2 Corinthians 10:5, which says, bringing all thoughts to the obedience of Christ. What it is every time, when you go to the airport, you see these metal detectors. I want you to think of it as you having what I want to call a mental detector. The thought comes through, pass it through the mental detector before it gets to your heart. And bring that to the obedience of Christ. You have anger coming. Anger usually comes as a twin. You have a righteous anger and an anger that is not there. It comes along. You don't be the guard to open the door or shut the door. You let it pass through the mental detector. Bring it to the obedience of Christ. You have jealousy. Jealousy wants to walk in, and jealousy seems all, you know, it seems all right when you look at jealousy. Pass it through the mental detector. Let not guard your heart. Because once it gets to your heart, it starts to grow. It becomes bitter, envy, all of those. Bitterness, when it comes, it wants to store something in your heart. Let it go through the mental detector. Create that imagery in your mind that nothing would go to your heart and that you would not let anything stay in your heart unless you brought it to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. That no thought would escape that obedience of Christ. Only if it is to the glory of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrated, would I let that thought linger on. God, who knows my thought even before it comes, he knows what that thought is all about. So let him decide whether it needs to come into my heart. The second is renew your mind. We looked at this. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Renew your mind. You see, every daily you need to renew your mind. It's like the lint filter in your laundry. After the wash is done, you need to remove the lint. You see, the mercies are new every morning. It's because enough for the day and the troubles thereof. And you need to go back to renew your mind, to go back to say, Lord, I want my HEPA filter of my mind to be cleared so that it doesn't affect my heart. Because what you let reside in your heart makes who you are. For out of the God your heart, from what comes from our heart is the one. How does that verse go? Thank you. And the third part, in the same Proverbs chapter 4, we have in 26, ponder the path of thy feet and all the ways shall be. Watch your steps. Guard your heart, renew your mind, watch your steps. I hope in some sense that you realize that life has these potholes that you know we can easily fall into when we step out of the way. But it's also a psalm of praise. A psalm of praise. You see what David realizes in verse 6 and 8 as we go, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I came. You know what the psalmist is saying? He is recognizing for all the good things that I have received from the Lord, offerings and sacrifices are very feeble responses. What you need is an obedient heart. And that is what I want. There's an understanding. There's that implication. Sometimes we pride ourselves by saying, you know, oh, I've given to the church, I've come for the services. Well, that's not. If you're obedient, all of that might fit in. But without obedience, all of that are just sacrifices and offerings of no regard. In Psalm 116, 12 to 14, he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits? I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to my Lord. What shall I render? I hope our lives are impacted by who Christ is and what he's done for us, and that we would ask the question, what shall I render to my God for all the benefits that he has loaded on me? And so in verse 9, this is how we see David responding. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. In verse 10, I have not concealed your loving kindness. This is the David who danced with all his might. You couldn't restrain him even if you wanted to, because he understood what he has received of the Lord in some sense. And if we have, there's just no way a boiling kettle can be closed in. And that the joy of the Lord cannot be suppressed in our hearts. That it'll come over. There's a cause for celebration in Jesus Christ. And I ask myself, what's my happy dance? Really? You know what I'm referring to. You win $1 million, they have a happy dance. We've got more than that. What's our happy dance, really? Oh, that people will recognize in some, you know, that, hey, there goes that person whose life has been transformed, who's been out of that pit. Look at him. He's not the one that I saw some weeks ago. They will have a cause to fear the Lord and to turn to him, the psalmist says. And Psalm 33, verse 1 says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. If your heart is true with the Lord, there's just no way you cannot praise. If praise is not simmering over in your heart, go check what is wrong. Because the psalmist says, if you understand in some way what has happened, a feeble response cannot be true. It's also a psalm of promise. You see that what happens when you read this psalm, you get the psalm of promise. You will see with this verse is ending after verse 12, the psalmist has ended the psalm not with a deliverance. He's still in the pit, but he is hoping for deliverance as he waits there. And I'm thankful to God it does that in that sense, because it tells me that not just that he has delivered me 2 times or 70 times 7, I know that my God will deliver me each time I fall in a place where I can't get away from get out by myself. My hope is in this Lord. He is the one who gives me the promise. And I was looking at this. There's this evil, you know, if you look at verse 5, I let my imagination run here. So I want you to walk with me on this, all right? So you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward me. None can compare with you. I will proclaim to them, and they are more than can be told. And you come to verse 12. It says, your evils are encompass me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. And I was thinking on one side, the goodness of the Lord is more than can be numbered. On the other side, my troubles are like the amount of hair on my head. And I'm somewhere thinking, thank God I'm losing hair. You know, because then this can be numbered, this cannot be numbered. That whether with hair or without hair, we can be thankful to God for his goodness to us. And so as the psalmist says this, that he's saying that he will rejoice and be glad in you. May those who seek, love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I'm poor and needy. But verse 12, I want you to see what's happening there. It says, you know, my heart has failed me. I've lost heart. That's probably the saddest verse. Because a lot of us lose heart very quickly. There's anger, dejection, frustration, whatever it is, and we lose heart. You want to do something sincerely and that's not accepted. You end up in criticism. You love somebody and you get scorned. You're working on something, but there seems to be one problem of the other. Your health is so down so chronically that you can't seem to be getting up on your feet. With so much of these challenges coming on you, it feels that your heart is failing. But see verse 13, it says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. The confidence that the psalmist has, that even when our hearts fail, that he does not fail. That's his promise. That's his help. Circumstances do not define the power of my Lord and the heart of my Lord to deliver me out of that pit. And it's also the psalm of obedience. And why this is a psalm of obedience. You see, there is a story that is, I read an article about these Arabian horses. The way the Arabian horses are trained, they are trained to obey their master completely, implicitly. And the final test that these horses have is that they're made to not drink water for about 2 or 3 days. And then at that end of the third or the fourth day, the horse is let go to go and seek water for itself. And as it's about to dip its head to a lap of water, the trainer would blow the whistle. And a well-trained Arabian horse will stop and turn right back to its master because the master called it. And that is the Arabian horse that's fully trained. And if your life is dependent on an Arabian horse in a desert, you want a horse that obeys you. And the entire gist of the psalm is obedience. And I'll tell you why. Because you see, when you go back to that messianic promise, the messianic promise actually comes between the two pits. And I'm thankful to God that it does, because it tells me how His deliverance is right in the midst for me. We know in some sense that this fits. That David is writing this. So David is saying, you know, behold, it's written of me, verse 7, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. It could be that is referring to Deuteronomy 17, where it talks about the king and how the king needs to be. And David is saying, I want to be that obedient king. I want to be the representative that God is seeking me to be. But he recognizes that it's not happening, that the perfect one is not him, it is someone else. And he also recognizes that offerings and sacrifice is not something that God is seeking in by itself. You see, do you remember the time when Nathan addresses David for the sin of Bathsheba, and he writes Psalm 51, and he says this in 16 and 17, it says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would have given it, but thou desirest not a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And you know how that psalm ends? Psalm 19, it says, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. He wants obedience. And then all of these sacrifices will be well-pleasing and not the other way. We can do all of those. If we reverse the order, there's no sense in that. And he talks about God wants your heart. And it's interesting, when this passage, this messianic passage is quoted in Hebrews, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but if you read Hebrews chapter 10, and I know the time is up, so I'm quickly tell you this. In Hebrews chapter 10, it doesn't talk about the ear that's been opened. It talks about a body that thou hast prepared for me. It's interpretative, whatever the word is, but what it's saying is, it's not just a part of my body. You know, God has opened my ear. Many times, you know, we've used the expression that, you know, my ear was like the slave whose ear was open with it all, and it's talking about the obedience. I don't think that is the context here, because the words are too different. What it definitely says is that God made me hear his word. And my response to that should be obedience. And not just my ear has that opened and I've left it at that, but my whole body needs to be yours. And Christ Jesus exhibits that. And therefore, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we hear his verbal act, thy will be done, O Lord. Thy will be done. And so, as we read this psalm, we understand in one sense it's the psalm of incarnation with the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. And our response, therefore, is that it's seeking our obedience in like measure. We cannot say that, oh, I'm thankful, I praise you, O Lord, and our response just stays at not behavioral change, at a sense where we were reminded in Romans 12, where we offer up ourselves, our body as a living sacrifice, that we say, he who gave himself to me, I give myself back to him. That is what the psalm is all about. The perfect obedience. To delight to do God's will. At all cost. And if you know what is right, many times we have taken a loophole as a very legitimate reason for not doing what we know God has told us. We'll find some excuse. And that becomes the reason why we say, you know, we have an excuse out. But if you love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you're not looking for loopholes. You're looking for his joy in you. And just as the Lord heard, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, our plea would be in some sense, even as he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because you have used the various excuses that seems to be apparent, but because you wanted to serve me and delight me with your will, with your whole self. May that be our prayer. And that is what we call to you. May his name be glorified. Father God, we want to thank you for all that you mean to us. We want to thank you for what you've done. We pray, Lord, that we would not be seen as one who are looking for excuses, reasons to disobey and to stay wallowing in the pit, but Lord, as ones who would be excited to do your will, whatever the cost, as ones who will respond in like manner, the ones who were unlovable, the ones who would now begin to love, the ones who had no hope, as the ones who seek those who they can provide that hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that as the psalmist says, I will proclaim the goodness of the Lord in the great congregation, that our mouths would not be stopped. Just as David, he could not stop praising you and glorifying you, so that the world would see and that they would know that there is a God in heaven who is seated on the throne. And he was willing to come and love them to death, and to get them out of their pit, so that they would follow them with all their heart, as we do likewise, in Jesus Christ, Lord's name.